So, picking it up at John, or excuse me, Luke 7:18, it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling his two disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So, as we see, Jesus is well into his public ministry, and John's disciples are reporting back to John everything that Jesus has been doing. And we know John is now in prison because he criticized a politician about his sexual immorality. And the guy kept him around because he respected John, kept him in prison. And he was talking to him. He was visiting him at night, things like that. He was impressed at his spirituality. But he's kept at this, it's one of Herod's fortresses. And you got to think, a fortress prison at this time isn't like what we have for our penal institution. It's not a bed and breakfast by any means. What makes it worse is we know John is an outdoors person. This guy is not an indoor cat. So you can imagine, he's been in this dungeon for 10 months, and it's driving him crazy. And he's got a lot of time to think, he's got a lot of time to process, and he's wrestling with some things. See, John has been bearing witness to Jesus since he was pretty much in the womb, right? By the Spirit, he declared, you know, he recognized Jesus. He baptized Jesus. Remember, he's like, "Hey, I'm not worthy," right? Pulled the Wayne's World on him. He's like, "I'm not worthy." And Jesus says, "No, you must do this." And he declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He even saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. He heard the voice of God declare, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." John knew his calling. John walked in his calling. But now he's doubting. He's not doubting because of personal failure, personal sin. He's been walking in complete obedience, yet he's in a place he didn't expect to end up. And so he's got some doubts. He's in a dungeon. He's probably tormented by the injustice that was going around in the Holy Land at that time. They're being occupied by Rome. He's not wrestling with unbelief. That's not his issue. He's wrestling with doubt. And the doubt could have stemmed back all the way in Matthew chapter 4. Remember when John went to prison, what did Jesus do? He packed up shop and he went to the Galilee region. And it's like, wow, you're moving further away. What about me? Did you forget about me? Oftentimes our obedience can lead us to a place of incarceration. And that's where he's at. He's in a place of incarceration. He's immobile. He can't escape the trial. It's a time trial. It's 10 months long. Ask yourself today, are you incarcerated? Are you in a dark place? Are you thinking, "Lord, where are you?" Have you said things, "Lord, you were supposed to be this in my life, and you're supposed to be that in my life"? It gets much harder when you are in prison for doing what is right. See, he stood up to Herod. He told the truth. He was fearless. He gave his entire life to God. He didn't get the answer that he received or wanted to receive. He got prison. Prison in 10 months, right? Two unsavory words. When you're in a place like this, when you're in a place, and it can be not just a physical prison, it could be a bad job, it could be a bad marriage. It could be in a health trial. It could just be circumstances that don't allow you to move much in the cabin. But this becomes a seedbed for doubts, honest doubts. One thing we're going to see about this is Jesus does not get mad when the doubts come. You look at all throughout the disciples of Jesus, and there's times of failure and doubt. Look, Peter, he denied Jesus three times, and what did Jesus do? Jesus came to him. My favorite passage in the scriptures is Jesus said to Peter, come, let's have breakfast. It's in the Bible. Great verse. Why isn't it in Hobby Lobby? Who knows? He tells Thomas, as Thomas doubts, he says, put your finger in my wounds. We see the story of there's two men that were on the road to Emmaus, and they run into the risen, resurrected Jesus. And then they express their doubts and express their failures of faith in a sense. And Jesus lovingly took them through all the Old Testament scriptures and explained to them this is what needed to happen to the Messiah. Paul and Silas ended up in prison. They ran into trouble in Asia, and what happened there? It says in the scriptures, they despaired life itself. They wanted to be dead. They didn't want to go through what they were going through. It was hard. What we're going to see here is he loves to hear from us in our doubts. And in this passage, John did the best thing he could do by sending his disciples to Jesus with his doubts. If you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan, remember they were all griping. They just got through D-Day and had to go find some brother who was going to get pulled off the field and putting themselves in harm's way. And they approached the squad leader, Tom Hanks' character, and they said, why don't you complain or whine or blah, blah, blah. He says, gripes go up. Gripes go up. You know, it's easy. The risk that John had by sending his disciples to Jesus is he ran the risk of breeding that doubt into his disciples. And sometimes we've got to be wise, but sometimes we also have to be honest with the people we're ministering to, our families. Right? And it doesn't mean go out and complain, but in that, you know, you're lifting up your concern and cares and doubts to the Lord. That's the best thing you can do, is just pour out your heart regarding your trial you may be in, the honest doubts you may have. The other thing we need to consider is this. Maybe if you're not in some kind of prison, or if you're trapped in some kind of difficulty, one day you will be, right? Comes to all of us. Remember how indestructible we were at 18? And then, you know, when the doctor report comes, or the marriage fails, or you get fired from work, or whatever it may be, that's part of life, right? This isn't heaven. Things come into this life that are very hard, and the reason they're very hard is because they seem to be inconsistent with his reign and his throne and his power. You know, sometimes people will, in their evangelism, say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. That's not true. You just trade one set of problems for another. In fact, in a lot of respects, becoming a Christian is the hardest thing you'll ever do. But just remember, not being a Christian is even harder. But again, this isn't heaven. The next life is, right? There's going to be a time, there's going to be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more tears. There's not going to be any persecution, right? We don't believe in our best life now, do we? The best is yet to come. But the question here, it says, are you the coming one or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? In that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. Now keep in mind, it isn't like they went to Jesus personally. Jesus had his entourage. He had his disciples. He had the mixed multitude with them, the people they were healing. And the crowd was watching. And notice, Jesus doesn't immediately answer the question. What does he do? He heals the multitude. He gets to work. He doesn't use any words. It says he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. But verse 22, this is where Jesus gives a response. He says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's quoting Isaiah 35:5, which John was probably well versed in. Notice Jesus didn't send an angel. He didn't do any miracle for John. There, you see where God has done some mighty things in certain circumstances, but nothing for John. And maybe in John's frustration is he knew the power of God. He experienced the power of God. He's testified of the power of God. And he's probably going, what about me? Can I get a little power of God in my life right now? So he's telling them, he says, go and tell these things in which you have seen. Sends his disciples back with a testimony. Again, this may have compounded John's problem. You know, he's, where's my miracle? Where's my angel? Where's my magic jail cell? Open up. And John may be thinking, Jesus, you should be doing something that you're not doing. And you're doing something what I think you should, and you're not doing something I think you should be doing. You know, the idea is, I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. John's not doubting the power of Jesus. He's doubting Jesus' methods. You ever give God counsel in your prayers? This is what's going on. This is what you need to do. Doesn't quite work that way. See, you and I don't have all the information. John certainly didn't have all the information. What John has, just like you and I, he has preconceived ideas of what Jesus should be doing. Thus, he has unmet, unfulfilled expectations. Anyone here struggling with disappointment in your walk with the Lord? Certain things just didn't play out as expected. And that's what happens. Unfulfilled expectations of Christ produce doubt. You know what the problem with God is? He acts just like God. Think about that. God's sovereign. His ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways. Problem is, we want God to think more like us, but he's God. Verse 23, we can call this, let me read it here for us. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We can call this the beatitude of the unoffended. Beatitude meaning what? That's blessed attitude. The word offended, fancy Greek word, scandalizo. In Greek, it means to stumble. Howard, you're a runner. You ever stumble? And you can't quite recover in the moment sometimes. You just got to let her play out. This becomes Satan's bait and his trap sometimes. When the Lord does something the way he does, and doesn't meet our expectation, we often think he isn't doing what he think he should do in this circumstance. You know, Satan comes in those moments, especially in a time when you've had tremendous success in being faithful to the Lord as things are moving along, and just the bottom falls out. Right? Look at us. We're 50 people last year. Done such a good job. I'll get you guys out of here one way or another, you know. I told Michelle if she leaves me, I'm coming with. But oftentimes, the Lord's just doing something different. It's hard to see because we are on the horizontal, aren't we? We don't see the vantage point of heaven. And we can get myopic and self-centered in these kind of trials, and the circumstances don't match up to God's word. One thing we need to consider, too, is shortly John is going to get murdered. And after John will get murdered, Christ will get murdered as well. And at some point, they're going to see each other on the other side. So as you let that beatitude of the unoffended sink in, you got to ask yourself, are you broken today by your circumstances? Are you offended by the prison in which God may have you in right now? I've said it many times. You guys have watched my health trial for 3 years where it's like, I didn't sign up for this. And am I griping? I've never accused God of evil, but I just certainly have gone to him in confession and said, I just really don't like what I'm going through. It's not pleasant. And the Lord has just given me his word about certain things. And, you know, last year at the senior pastor's conference, just with my health and having guys praying over me. And the Lord, you know, gave me the promise he's going to heal me, but he says, you have to learn the lesson first. What's the lesson? Go learn it. Figure it out, you know. Sometimes you feel like you're on a fool's errand, right? Well, we do this to our kids. My kids can't find their toys, so after for seconds of looking around the house, they come to me. Well, I can't find my toy. Just go find it. Because I'm trying to, what, buy some time. You know, in my carnality, I just want them out of the room so they don't bug me. But how else are they going to learn unless they learn how to seek on their own? They got to figure it out. And, you know, sometimes it's just that's the way the Lord works. One thing in this blessed attitude is Jesus is not telling us to have doubts or questions. It's okay to have doubts and questions. It's fine. But don't struggle. When you read the book of Job, the word complain comes up a lot, and so does the word why. And the Lord never answered why to Job, did he? Sometimes the why is not answered until we cross eternity. But blessed is he who is not offended. And in that, this is a time where we need to walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus is doing things that we are not aware of. So again, John isn't doubting Jesus' ability. He's doubting his ways. Why are you working the way that you are working? Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Notice this. It was after the disciples departed. They went back to John. And then Jesus turned around and talks to the crowd. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out and see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is of he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why did Jesus wait till the disciples left? See, they don't get to hear the good stuff about John. But the people that get to listen are most likely the 12 disciples and the multitude. They're the ones listening. The reason Jesus pays this tremendous compliment to the crowd is Jesus doesn't want them to think that John is falling apart. See, God will never appraise us because of a temporary mood or a funk that we may be in, season of doubt. God doesn't let that define us. Your doubts don't define you. Your failings don't even define you in the body of Christ. What defines you, what we're assessed by, is the blood of Jesus and the completed work on the cross and the overall tenure of our life. Right? We talk about Paul always exhorts, finish well. I mean, you look at the men and women God has used. You read the book of Judges, and every one of those judges had a failure at some point, a glaring error. You look at the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. I would not pick that group. I wouldn't pick the disciples, right? I wouldn't pick me. I wouldn't pick you. You know, looking at God's way of picking things. But he sees something in all of us that he knows that he's going to get done in us what he desires to do and through us. And so Jesus asks the question, did you go out to see a celebrity or a politician? See, John was more than a prophet. Jesus is telling us he was the greatest prophet ever. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He was actually prophesied about, right? If you read back, it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, right? That's in Malachi. He's the greatest. But you know, he never did a miracle. The televangelist would be offended by this guy. All he did was tell people to repent. Jesus goes on to say that the least in the kingdom is greater than John. That's a strange statement, isn't it? See, John's Old Testament. He's under the Old Covenant, right? You and I, the church, we're under the New Covenant. We relate to the Lord by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But we're not greater or lesser in the sense of degree, but by kind. We're a different kind than John the Baptist. Because I'll tell you right now, I'm not John the Baptist even as a born-again Christian. Right? I don't think any of us are, right? This guy really had it together. This guy was single-minded. Because we experience that new birth. And the reason what makes us greater is we have more clarity than John. Right? See, we read the scriptures from this point of view on back. We have full disclosure. John didn't have a full Bible. He had the Old Testament. He met Jesus. He saw Jesus. But we have more information, don't we? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have a message of redemption, right? Ministry of grace. That's our message to declare to a lost and dying world. But John's message was preparatory. It was a message of repentance. John was trained as a priest, right? He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He could have been high priest. He could have received all the benefits of the priesthood. You know, they got land. They got money. They got their needs met. But we saw that John chose otherwise. He lived out in the wilderness, right? We went and visited where the Essene community had lived in Israel, down by the Dead Sea. There's nothing down there. There's caves. Had a real strict diet of honey and locusts and wore a stunning camel hair outfit. What John chose was to be alone in the wilderness because he needed to hear God's voice. He was God's messenger. There's always a time of divine appointed loneliness. If God is going to use your life, sometimes God puts you in an isolated position. David went through it. Moses certainly went through it. Paul went through it. Some of the greatest men that God has used had long seasons of loneliness. And in that loneliness, you don't have any other voices competing with the voice of God. I don't mean to equate this to the desert fathers. There was a whole movement of monasticism where these guys would go live on a pillar out in the desert for 20 years. But there's an opportunity to tune your ears into the Holy Spirit when you cannot get comfort from the people around you. And oftentimes you're not supposed to, because oftentimes in a trial we'll go to people with our distresses and good, godly, righteous people, of course, and they'll give you their 2 cents worth, but 1,000 of those voices do not equate the voice of God, right? And God answers prayer. God does vocal training in a messenger's voice or a messenger's ear, right? He'll isolate you. And what did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. You'll know when God speaks. And sometimes he's just got to pull you aside to retool you. Ask yourself this question. Are you God's messenger? Verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The people listened. The people listened to John. They didn't have full disclosure. They were told to repent, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. Get your hearts right. Be ready to receive what God has for you. You know, the message of repentance isn't a warning as much as it's an invitation. Notice who received it. It was the tax collectors. The rejects of society, the hated, the offscourer, right? One of those tax collectors is Matthew, who writes his own account of this in Matthew 11. But notice who rejected the invite of repentance. It was the Pharisees and the lawyers. Notice it says they rejected the will of God for themselves, and it was demonstrated by not having been baptized by them. Rejected the will of God for themselves. See, God desires that none shall perish, that all be saved. But, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, although they knew the Bible, they knew the scriptures, they didn't know the author. They had a hard time with Jesus because they were expecting a king. They spiritualized the message of the suffering servant that was going to come and die on the cross for them. They didn't like that part of the Old Testament. They wanted to defeat Rome. They wanted to be acknowledged as God's people through their self-righteousness. For them to listen to the term repent would imply they did something wrong, but who could do something wrong when you have a corner of the market of God's word? The problem's no different today, is it? People just aren't listening. Well, look at America. Look at all of our Bible colleges, Bible commentaries, Bible TV shows, Bible radio shows, Bible churches. We have all these apps on our phone. Yet Look at the country and the world it is today with all the information. People aren't listening to it. They're not sitting under the wisdom of it. Because the reality is people do not want God's will in their life, do they? That implies submission. That implies you did something wrong, that you're living your own will for your life. Verse 32. Verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken this men of, or excuse me, the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." So he's talking about, in the culture of this time, is you know, you didn't go to the supermarket once a week. Mom went to the market every day to get fresh ingredients, and they'd bring the kids. And so the kids would just have little games. They would play wedding as the wedding processions would go through town. They would play funeral when funeral would come. And they'd play all sorts of just mimicky games. And they'd invite each other to play along. Hey, let's go play this. Let's go play that. And so what Jesus is saying is he's likening to these kids. But they're the kids that don't want to play along. They don't want to get in tune with what's going on. Verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man had come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Again, it's the same problem today. They said that John, because his lifestyle and his message contradicted their idea, that obviously he was the one demon-possessed. And of course, what did they say about Jesus? Although none of this is true, that he was what? A glutton and a winebibber. See, neither of these two characters met their expectations. It wasn't in line with what they believed. Again, they had expectations and they were unmet. So what did they do? They marginalized and they minimalized God himself and John the Baptist, his messenger. So it was like a double whammy going on. And we're going to see it'll be fulfilled in a complete national rejection of the Messiah at that time. Same problem today. I see this especially in 23 years of being in Bible teaching, Holy Spirit-filled churches, is people will say things like, "Oh, you guys are a cult. These are other Christians. Oh, you go to that cult church. You know, when are you guys going to start dancing with snakes and, you know, drinking blood and, you know, all that stuff?" And these are other Christians that grew up in dead denominations, or they grew up in churches that don't do any heavy lifting in the Word. When they're confronted with the Word of God, of course, it's the Word of God in the application. "I've never heard the Bible taught like that. You got to be wrong." Biblical Christianity contradicts your flesh, contradicts your ideas of religion, contradicts your idea of who Jesus is. Pharisees were given much and much was expected, but it just brought about complete hardening and rejection of Christ because he didn't play the part. They had God in a box. Verse 35. Jesus says this cryptic saying. He says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." Wisdom produces offspring, right? It will reproduce on its own. You find in the body of Christ, there's a lot of false teachings that go through. And you know it's false because it doesn't reproduce. It recruits. There's a difference. Right? You have to, when you recruit, you got to sway someone to your opinion, and you appeal to their intellect or to their flesh, and that's how the cults work. That's how certain overemphasis of doctrine, you know, they come to you and appeal to your higher knowledge. "Oh, if you're a real Christian, you'd be really smart and you'd understand this," or, "This is what the Bible really says." You ever hear that from a preacher? "This is what the Bible really says." But it produces death in a person's life. Oftentimes you get these isms, these ologies, these goofy doctrines. And what it does is it subtly will inoculate a believer from the vibrancy and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. You know, I came to faith and I was being ministered to by the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we would go out and we would street evangelize. And we wouldn't go to other churches and evangelize. We wouldn't go put our flyers on those cars. We would go out to the lost and dying, right? We'd appeal to the people's need for forgiveness of sin and eternal life and everything that the cross offers. But that's how you know if something works, is it reproduces naturally. Pastor Chuck Smith coined a real fun phrase. I have the sticker at home. Healthy sheep reproduce healthy sheep. As he would minister and come into churches, there wasn't a lot of life. There was just spiritual death going on. He just said, you know, the only thing that's going to fix the sheep is a steady diet, a healthy diet of the complete counsel of God's word. And so he saw lives transform personally. And then in that, as people got healthy, they started inviting their friends and family because people were watching a transformed, changed life. They didn't see people acting religious. They saw people actually having the abundant life that Christ promised. Versus when you look at legalism and you look at church tradition, right? I grew up in a tradition. And I saw as a youngster going to my church, the pursed lips and the sour faces and the hypocrisy. And I didn't see any joy. I saw a lot of death. I just saw a lot of just people trying hard through their own efforts to make it to God. And because they didn't have any assurance of their salvation and they were continually trying, that it just produced misery. That's what legalism produces. And so wisdom, right? We look at just in the body of Christ. When you see missions and church planting going on, why would people take this book to a foreign country that is potentially hostile towards them? Because they know this book works. And so when they show up and they plant and they establish, what validates the work is the transformed lives. See, the world has wisdom. Right? The Bible says it's demonic, it's sensual. And unfortunately, the body of Christ now has departed from the power of the Holy Spirit and has leaned on wisdom of men through church growth tactics, business tactics. So we call it the purpose-driven church, the seeker-friendly movement. Right? They try to make it palatable to people. But that doesn't produce repentance. What brought me into a saving relationship with the Lord is someone confronted me in my sin. Right? They asked me the question, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? And what are God's requirements? They didn't say, hey, just come in and get some encouragement, brother. Oh, Jesus loves you just the way you are. Right? All that VeggieTale type theology that goes out there. God just loves you. Great. That's nice, but what does that do? Well, how did God love me? He died on the cross for my sins. Well, what does that mean? Oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I need forgiveness of sin. Oh, I have the threat of hell looming over my life. Oh, God is going to remove that threat? Very good. And so as I received the forgiveness of the Lord, then I could then live a life of gratuity. I got saved and said, now I can do this. I get to do this. There was the wisdom of God, right? The wisdom of God is always peaceable. No one had to tell me what to do. It was the Holy Spirit bringing life to me. But Jesus saying wisdom produces offspring. But wisdom initiates the repentance. Repentance thus brings perfect peace. You know, even in my own testimony, not knowing the scriptures as a young believer, the one thing that I could testify to people is, number one, I could sleep at night. I didn't have a guilty conscience. I didn't have paranoia. I didn't have fear. I couldn't necessarily explain it. I had this peace, as the Bible explains, the peace that transcends all understanding. I had peace, a peace that I could not get from drugs, alcohol, any of the comforts that the world offered. And so as my friends who I used to participate in these lives with, or their lives, and we were sinking to the bottom fast, what got into you? I said, it was the peace of God. You know, there was a time where, as an amateur pharmaceutical sales representative, at one point in my life, I gave that up for Jesus. But my friends all throughout the cities at one point, they're like, we cannot get our favorite product. We haven't talked to you in months. I found your number. Can I call you and talk to you? You got anything for me? I said, oh, I got something better. Oh, really? What do you got? I got angel dust. I'm a Bible junkie. You want to see my tracks, right? Just all the corny cliches. And I'd ambush these guys, bring them to our coffee house. We would have Jesus jams on Sunday night where we'd have one of our musicians play worship, and then we'd sit through a quick gospel-presented Bible study, and I just talk to them and present the Lord, and oftentimes the conversation ended with goodbye, right? But they got to see a guy, just as we sang this morning, who God saved a wretch like me, and that's the greatest evidence, is when they ran with you in the pack, and then they saw you as you are in your natural environment, and then they see the work of God in your life, and you're actually changed, and there's joy and there's peace. They can't refute that. As much as they want to minimize and marginalize you, they have to see it firsthand. They'll see a broken life that's transformed. They don't want to see religion. You know, the world has a real keen filter, don't they? They can tell when something's not right, when it's contrived. They can tell. But wisdom, again, it initiates repentance, and then the repentance brings you to a place of perfect peace. And that perfect peace can only be attained through what? Complete surrender to God. You know, even as a Christian, you can lose your peace. You're going to always, if you're a born-again believer today, you always have peace with God. God's not mad at anyone, okay? You have peace with God, positionally. Practically, though, you can lose your peace. We studied through that. We went through anxiety, doubt, depression, all that, you know? We covered that through Matthew 6. Go back and reread it if you're not doing a good job. But the idea, though, is oftentimes that lack of peace, the symptom is the lack of peace, the root of it is there's something that's not in your heart that's completely surrendered to Him. And you'll find that you'll lean on something to give you false peace. This is if you're leaning on something in your life that gives you false peace, it's just a check engine light. You're not surrendered to God in this area, right? What are those sources of false peace, right? It could be binge eating, it could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be whatever makes your flesh tingle, whatever gives you a dopamine rush, okay? There's areas where we're all struggling. And you know what struggle is? It's just delayed obedience, isn't it? I'm struggling through this. Well, just submit yourself to it. Allow yourself to tap out. Whatever the Lord is putting His thumb on your life, just give it to the Lord, right? It's a pithy saying. What does it mean to give it to the Lord? Is it you just lay it at His feet. You just surrender. You quit striving. You quit fighting against it, right? Anyone here have toddlers or had toddlers and bedtime? Bedtime, I call it midget rodeo. Especially if there was sugar that day involved. And it's like those poor little things, they get so wound up about 20 minutes before bedtime. And you got to chase them around the house, and you got one pajama pant on, and you got a toothbrush in your hand. The kids are just will not surrender to bedtime, will they? And they kick and they scream. They won't let you put the jammies on. They hide under their bed. We go through this. A bedtime can be an hour sometimes at our house. It's great, especially when you're 50 and you have littles. It's just, I should be grandpa by now. That way I could have sent the kids home, but rabbit trail. But what I found, though, They're in a place of, they just don't want to surrender to bedtime. They know what bedtime does. They like to sleep and all that. And it's just a matter of their will versus mine. And I think part of it, there's an adrenaline rush on their end. They're on, you know, there's that time of the day where they're just running on pure adrenaline and sugar. But finally, we'll rope the kids in and we'll get them in bed. And then, gosh, within 3 minutes, they're down. Because they're surrendered to mom and dad's will. They're in a place of comfort, right? The room's nice and warm. Humidifier's going. They got the lullabies playing. They got their favorite blanket. They got everything they need. They got all their plush toys. And I think sometimes you and I are a lot like those toddlers where we're running from Jesus, even as Christians. I'll talk to us. I'm assuming everyone here is saved. Okay. And we run from Jesus and his will in our life because we think we're smarter than him, right? And we exhaust ourselves in the kingdom because we don't want to, you know, the classic example, I don't want to be a missionary to Africa. I'm going to get worms. Well, maybe God wants you to go to some small, obscure country church and plug in there. Or maybe God wants you to simply go and tell someone at work about Jesus. And you have this anxiety and you're worried and you're spun out. And then finally, when you just submit your life, delight yourself in the Lord because he'll give you the desires of your heart. You find that perfect peace and that rest, and you get into that zone because it's comfort, right? The comfort of the Holy Spirit has been waiting for you the whole time. You and I just had to submit ourselves to it. And when you receive the comfort of the Lord, then you can be set free from the bondages of the other things that have been giving you fake comfort. And then you find that your ministry is effective and God's using you again, and then it creates just a greater effect in your life to go on, share your faith with your neighbors, with your family, with your community. And if God takes you further, then he will. Wisdom initiates repentance. Repentance produces perfect peace through surrender to God. But Jesus doesn't frown on doubt. Not offended by it. He knows, he knew you were going to do this. Really, you and I are the ones that are missing out, but let's turn. We all know this one. We have this put on our coffee mugs and our t-shirts. Proverbs 3:5. Proverbs 3:5. You guys know this. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. This is where John's at. Given an opportunity. Don't lean on your own understanding. You're looking at this horizontally, John. Continue to trust in the Lord. You know, you'll find, like I said, if you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, acknowledge him in the sickness, in the brokenness, in the broken marriage, the bad workplace, maybe there's no fruit in your life, whatever, acknowledge him. All right, Lord, this situation belongs to you, and you will be able to release that constraint that it has. But notice it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. One of the hardest things for a man like John to hear is wait or no. He's an outdoor man. He wants to be out there. He wants to be yelling at the Pharisees. He wants to be dunking people in the water. I don't know if I'd want John to baptize me. Right? I wasn't sure if I'd come back up, you know. Guys, I think of some of those old WWF guys, you know, Hillbilly Jim and those big burly dudes. Not in my notes, by the way. That's free. But whatever you're going through, got some doubts, bring it to the Lord. Just pour your heart out to him. He's not mad. But see what's going on. See what the lesson is to be learned. See, God's not going to be done necessarily with John just yet. He's got a few more days, weeks, months. I don't know exactly. And he's not done with you. So let's pray.